We live in a very complicated world. That's both a good thing and at times also a bad thing. It's wonderful that we can enjoy the blessings and benefits that have been ushered into our lives by all of the immeasurable technological advancements that have been made in these recent years. But you know, all of that progress has come at a price. You can get a good picture of just how technologically complicated things are these days by just raising the hood on your automobile. Just open it up and look in there. And if you're the kind of guy that has enjoyed changing your own spark plugs in the past, well, good luck on even finding them now. And that's just one simple illustration of how complicated some of the things that used to be such simple, regular parts of our day might be. You know, I believe it's entirely possible that the complicated pace with which our lives move today may have influenced us to think that God's will for our lives is also very complex and difficult to follow. Actually, such is not the case at all. In fact, the principles of God's will and righteousness are delightfully simple and basic. I remember the words that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, as he was reminding the Corinthian brethren of how important it is not to be led astray. And he says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." For our study this morning, I've chosen a very simple topic. We find the title for our study in the text that Ethan read to us at the very beginning from Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. The question that God directed to Adam and Eve just after they had sinned in the garden. That's a question I'd like for each of us to consider today. Where are you? Now rest assured that the all-seeing eye of our Heavenly Father did not need to ask Adam and Eve where they were in order to find out their location as they hid there in the garden. Rather, I believe he was more like calling attention to their spiritual coordinates, which had just changed drastically. At least that's the way I want us to look at it today. You know, one of the modern marvels of this complicated age in which we live is that little device called the GPS, or the Global Positioning System. And you've probably got one in your car. If it's not already built in, you can go to some place and buy one. It's about half the size of a small paperback book. And it receives signals as you take that rubber suction cup and stick it on the inside of your windshield or on your dash there where you can see it as you drive. It receives signals from satellites that are orbiting the Earth in outer space. And it reads the signals from a certain number of satellites at one time, and it plots your exact location and gives you your location there on a little map that's on the screen. In fact, the one that I have in my truck has a feature in it that allows me, at the push of a button, to ask the unit itself, "Where am I?" When I do that, it immediately gives me the geographical global coordinates for my exact location. And I can file those away in a file to call up later as one of my favorite places, if I happen to be in one of my favorite places, or I want to find my way back to that place, or it'll plot it on the map so that I can always come back to that place, and then all just by pushing a button. Spiritually, that same question is before each of us this morning. Where are you? I have chosen the simplest of illustrations to help us understand the possible answers to that question. In fact, I believe that every single one of us in this assembly today, spiritually speaking, is in one or the other of those chairs. But you see, I'm not going to put you in a certain chair. I'm not going to tell you which one you are sitting in. You'll make that determination for yourself. I simply want to help us each to arrive at an answer to that very simple question. Where are you? Now, I want to take a close look at each one of those chairs and explain to you what they represent so that we'll be able to figure out which chair we're in. The first chair is labeled safe. S-A-F-E. That's pretty simple. We'll call that the safe chair. There are some in this assembly this morning who are in that chair. That would include little babies, small children who are not yet at the age of accountability, and even those who lack the mental development and capacity to understand what God wants us to do and why God wants us to do it. The plain and simple truth is that all of those, or if any of those individuals that I just named, were to die in an untimely or a tragic way, they would be assured of a home in heaven with Jesus, because they, spiritually speaking, right now, are safe. They do not possess the development of mind or the reasoning power to understand the eternal consequences involved in choosing between right and wrong. And so as such, they have not sinned. They're not guilty of sin. Now, a lot of people, though, would tell us that everybody is born in sin, that everybody is born a sinner. And I don't believe that's true. I believe the Bible teaches us something entirely different from that. When I read the Bible tells me what sin is. And according to what the Bible says sin is not something that a little baby can do. In 1 John 3, verse 4, for example, the Bible says that sin is a transgression of the law. A little baby or a small child has no understanding of what the law is, and therefore would not have any understanding of what it means to transgress the law. You can't break the law if you don't have the capacity to know what the law even is. I'm not talking about someone who may just be ignorant of the law because of a lack of exposure. I'm talking about one who has no ability to understand what law itself is. It defies logical reasoning in addition to defying what the Scriptures teach. The very idea that a little baby could be guilty of sin. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you be converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In another place, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." There is a passage in the Old Testament that has led some to a false conclusion. And the situation hasn't been helped by a mistranslation of that passage in some of the more modern translations, and some of them are very popular. Psalm 51, verse 5. There David says, "In sin my mother conceived me." Some translations render that, particularly the New International Version, to say, "I was a sinner from birth. From the moment my mother conceived me, I was in sin." Folks, that's not what that verse says. You can look it up and translate, even as laboriously as it may be, you can translate the original Hebrew words and you'll see that you don't come out with that answer. You don't come out with that statement that I have been a sinner ever since I was conceived. It's not what he's saying. Though some have sought to practice infant baptism and other such religious rites that are based on the idea that little babies are guilty of sin and thus need to be baptized, the New Testament teaches us that one must believe in the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. One must repent of sins. One must confess Christ as Lord from the heart and be immersed in baptism in order to wash away sins. And none of those things can be accomplished in a serious, sincere way, in a knowing way, by an infant baby, or even by a child who does not understand the eternal consequences of right and wrong. Not by those who do not have the mental capacity to understand. All of those people are in that safe chair. Their souls are not in danger, even if they should die right now. Next is the saved chair. Those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and are faithful to Him are sitting in that chair. Now, what do we mean when we say obeyed the gospel? I'll be the first to admit that sometimes, especially those of us who've been very familiar with God's Word and God's will for all of our lives, we sometimes have a tendency not to realize that some people don't understand the terminology that we may throw out that we've become so accustomed to using. And one of the terms that we've always used is to obey the gospel. And there may be a lot of people who say, "Well, what do you mean to obey the gospel?" To do what the New Testament teaches in order to obtain salvation. The New Testament teaches that one must believe in Jesus as God's Son. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. John 8, verse 24. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." Belief. We must repent of sin. Luke 13, 3, Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Acts 2, 38, those folks were told when they asked, "What shall we do?" Repent and be baptized. Repentance is something that must be done. Part of what constitutes obeying the gospel. We must confess Jesus as Lord, acknowledging Him as the Son of God and as the true Lord of our lives, just exactly like the Ethiopian man did in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. He was asked, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" He said, "I believe." And we must be buried with him in baptism, exactly as Paul details in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We know from what was told Paul in Acts 22:16 that it is the culminating act that represents the washing away of sins. These are the requirements that are set forth in the New Testament that constitute obeying the gospel. And we know that those who do not do that, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, will be lost. They'll be separated from God for all of eternity. And therefore, we say that those who have obeyed the gospel and therein have obtained salvation are in that saved chair. Now, that's all well and good, someone says, but I have a problem with that. Here's the problem that I have with that. All of this that you have just explained involve all of these things that I've got to do in order to have the salvation that you also say that Jesus' blood purchased for me, a product of the grace of God. In fact, I believe that we're saved by grace, and you're telling me I've got to do a bunch of works in order to be saved. Well, let's think about that for just a minute. In fact, I would ask you to go back to that illustration of the chair there on the screen. That chair that's marked saved. Where did that chair come from? Oh, I don't mean I put it together in PowerPoint. I mean, where did the concept of that chair come from? God provided that chair, didn't he? You didn't make that chair. I've made chairs before. You didn't build it. I didn't build it. We didn't go buy it somewhere. That chair has been provided by God. That chair is the embodiment of God's grace. It's there. It's there representing salvation, holding salvation, containing salvation. And if you want to be saved, if you want to participate in what God's grace has provided, if you want to sit in that chair, you've got to obey the gospel. That chair is a wonderful thing, and if that chair didn't exist, we wouldn't have any reason to live. But if you sit in that chair that has been furnished by God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's only because you have obeyed the gospel by believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. That doesn't negate the fact that God brought the chair to the scene to start with. We could all stand around and look at that chair, so to speak. It would be there, provided by God's grace, and as long as all we want to do is stand around and look at it, we wouldn't have any part of it. But if we want to sit in it, we've got to obey the gospel. That doesn't take anything away from where it came from and how it got there. One other fact about that chair is very important. If you're in that chair, you can get up and leave anytime you want to. You can get out of that chair. God doesn't force you to stay in it. And in fact, there are many who have moved out of that chair. In Revelation 2, verse 4, the Lord said to the Christians in Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." In saying that, he was talking about their unfaithfulness, the fact that they had become wayward. They had wandered away from the one who had saved them. those who have wandered astray, who've turned their backs on their spiritual families, who have become unfaithful in their service to God, can only be described as being in the wayward chair. You see, when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very nature of the action itself that we take is the action of commitment to a faithful service to the Lord. I'm afraid we may not have done a good job in teaching that to people. Because when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's like, today we'd say, like signing a contract. It's making a commitment. It's engaging ourselves in something that we admit up front has to be carried through all the way. That's the concept we need to see. And if we fail in any way of carrying through all the way, which we can do if we choose, we have become unfaithful to the Lord who saved us. The wayward, the unfaithful include members of the body of Christ who, for no legitimate reason, have become inconsistent in their worship attendance. Those who engage in sinful activity repeatedly with no apparent effort to try to change and avoid that kind of lifestyle. It includes those who lay claim to the Lord's name and call themselves Christians, but who never show any concern about living up to that name. They're wayward. They're unfaithful. Unfaithfulness is not something that happens overnight. It's a gradual process. You may have started moving in that direction. Perhaps you've let your guard down. You've maybe relaxed your standards a little bit, or maybe a little bit at first, and now gradually more and more. The most alarming thing about this condition is that it will eventually take over completely, so that you will reach a point from which it will be impossible to turn back. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And Peter discusses the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, and he calls to mind that illustration of the dog that turns again and begins to lap up his own vomit, or the sow that has been washed, turning back to the mire. I mentioned the prodigal son. His story is recorded in Luke chapter 15. He went astray, turned his back on his father, his family. And in that story that Jesus told, Jesus represents the unfaithful Christian with that young man. The good thing is that that young man was still his father's son, even while he was astray, even while he was in that far country doing that dishonorable work after he'd wasted all of his own money, though he was in sin. And if he had died over there in that place, his doom would have been sealed. But the fact remained that he was still his father's son, and by virtue of that fact, he could come back to his father and be received back as a son. If you are a wayward child of God, sitting in that wayward chair, all you have to do is repent and come back. There's one other chair, and you know what that one is. We don't like to talk about that one. If you're not in the safe chair by virtue of age or mental ability, and if you're not in the saved chair by virtue of your obedience to the gospel, then there's only one other possibility for you. You're lost. And I take no delight in making that statement. It's a fact right straight out of God's word. To be lost means to be turned away by the Lord at judgment. To be lost means to spend eternity in a place of torment that was prepared for the devil and his very angels. To be lost means that everything is lost. But as long as there is breath, as long as there is life in your body, even if you're sitting in that lost chair, you can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I recently read a story about a father who had two sons. One was a faithful Christian, and the other son had never obeyed the gospel. And the father was dying, and he called his two sons to his bedside. He addressed the faithful son first, the one who had obeyed the gospel, the one who was a serving Christian. He said, "Son, take care of your mother. Be a good son. Good night, my son. Good night." And then he turned to the other son who was not a Christian and he said, "Son, I love you. Help take care of your mother and be a good son. Goodbye, my son. Goodbye." Immediately the boy recognized the difference in the words that his father had spoken. And he said, "Why did you say good night to him and goodbye to me?" And the father said, "Son, when the sun rises on that great resurrection morning, I know that your brother and I will be together in heaven. That's why I told him good night. But you have never obeyed the Lord, and you have made it your business not to obey Him. You've resisted every effort to persuade you, and because of that, when the Lord comes again, all I can say to you is goodbye, because I will never see you again." What would it be for you or for me? Good night or goodbye? You see, if you die in that lost chair, your destiny is sealed. There is no changing it. Don't let the end of your life find you in that chair. Where are you now? Wherever you find yourself in that illustration, in view of what we've talked about here this morning, you know what you need to do. And if you're willing now to do that, the Lord has extended His invitation to you. And we sing this song to encourage you to come now as we stand and sing.